Okay, well, before we move on to the slides, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's help. God our Father, we thank thee again for this privilege we have of meeting via technology with our brethren from all over the continent, especially, and in some cases even further. And we thank thee for the great subject we have before us, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings he's brought us into. So we do pray for help, blessed God our Father, as we walk through this, not only for the slides, but for the rich discussion afterwards too. And we commit ourselves to thee now, giving thee thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
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 Okay. Seen this slide a number of times, although I made let me do one other thing here. There we go. Made a slight change here for next week, Lord willing. We're planning this week to finish up on the specifics of the tabernacle and then go on to its relationship to the scope of Scripture next week. And what I felt I'd do is do an overview next week of the scope of Scripture. And then we'll see the relation of the tabernacle to the various books of the Bible. As we mentioned a number of times, it's one of the most comprehensive types in the Old Testament, and it's rather remarkable. I don't think the tabernacle actually teaches anything per se, but it illustrates truth that's taught elsewhere. So we'll be, Lord willing, starting on that next week, and just for 2 weeks, Lord willing. Okay, today we hope to finish up the tent coverings and the structure. The tabernacle per se is the habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what characterizes the tabernacle. And here's a little different diagram than what we've used before, but it shows a little bit more than the other diagrams, some of the different coverings, as you can see down here. There's four coverings, and there's a wood structure that makes up the actual tent itself. The tent is 10 cubits by 30 cubits, not exactly huge, but nonetheless, that's where really our blessings of Christianity reside. Okay, let's look at the coverings first. I had first thought of being somewhat related to the construction industry, I first thought that I'd probably talk about the structure first, but I was looking at the scriptures, and what often happens is it corrects us, hopefully. And that is that, as one of the commentators was pointing out, especially too, he said, notice that the coverings come first, and there's a reason for that. And then the structure, the wood structure underneath, comes next. The coverings speak of Christ. The wood structure we're going to speak of the believers. So here are the four different coverings of the tabernacle, what's sometimes specifically called the tabernacle, sometimes called the tent of the tabernacle. The word tabernacle is a fairly general term, as I understand, but the inner covering is the fine twined linen. We'll look at that immediately. And then on top of that is a covering of goat's hair. And then on top of that, a covering of ram skin dyed red. And then over the top of all is the rough badger skin. And so we'll look at each one of these coverings and then look at the structure. And then finally, I hope at the end to do a summary and conclusion. I know not everybody's been able to be here the whole time. I want to give kind of a quick summary and conclusion to the tabernacle specifics. Okay, the inner curtain. It's made up of 10 curtains, each 28 cubits in length and 4 cubits wide. There are two pieces generally, 5 curtains on one side and 5 curtains on the other side. They're joined together by loops of blue. And then the two sections of 5 each are joined in the middle by golden tashes or clasps. We'll look at that here. The detail, this speaks of Christ's glorious person, the highest subject in the universe, really. We've spoken about a number of these things in the past. It's fine. The inner curtain is fine twined linen. Of course, that speaks of the Lord's spotless purity. There was blue colors on it. Speaks of his heavenly character. The Son of Man, which is in heaven. Scarlet, as we mentioned a number of times, speaks of earthly royalty. And purple of his universal royalty. There are cherubims as well, embroidered on this curtain. And they, again, as we mentioned before, they speak of judicial authority, the executors of God's judgment, and also of intelligence. They're the intelligent surveyors of the scene, and they know that God is acting perfectly consistently with his own character. 10 curtains again altogether, 5 and 5, as we mentioned. 5 speaks of human weakness. And as we often sing, by weakness and defeat, he won the meet and crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden on. So it speaks of weakness, but at the same time, responsibility Godward. He met every responsibility that we could have towards God perfectly. And then, as we mentioned, the loops are blue, apparently a blue cloth. Speak of the heavenly side of things and the tashes or the clasps that hold the two groups of 5 together. Speak of the Lord's divinity. He was a combination of the heavenly man and he's also divine. Okay, the next covering is goat's hair. It covers completely the inner curtain. The inner curtain is only visible from inside the tabernacle itself. Only the priests could see the beautiful colors and the engravings, embroiderings on the inside of the tabernacle. That was their privilege alone. The common people never saw it. And so covering over top of that, we're not exactly sure the color. The previous slide showed that it was white. Here it shows that it's black. I'm not sure which is correct. But these seem to be the inner curtains. I'm not sure even this is quite correct because they seem, if I understand it properly, and some of you can help me later on when we talk about it, but I rather think that these two inner curtains were rather fairly flat against the structure. And then the two coverings on top of that seem to be stretched out more later on. But that's not entirely understood. Okay, the goat's hair detail. Goat's hair, of course, was what the prophets wore. And the Lord Jesus was the great servant prophet. There are 11 curtains here rather than 10, and they're a little longer than the curtains underneath, so they completely cover it. He came to fulfill God's counsels in his own person. Remember that verse in Revelation 19 speaks of the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so the Lord was the great prophet. He not only satisfied God's righteous claims, but he added the fifth part. That's the 11 curtains. And we often think and we often read Exodus 21, the Hebrew servant who was not satisfied to go back to heaven by himself in type, but rather he was willing to and able to take his wife, his bride, and his children with him. And so the Lord Jesus has added the fifth part. He's fulfilled all the counsels of God in his person. Blessed Lord Jesus. Coupled together by loops of blue again, but this time clasps or tashes of brass. The brass, of course, speaks again of the cost of our salvation, our redemption. He's the heavenly man, and he had his ear bored through with it all, as we know from those verses in Exodus 21. It was a great cost to the Lord Jesus. We often think of that verse in Psalm 42. We often read on Lord's Day morning, "Deep calleth the deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." That's the cost of our redemption. And so the Lord's ear was bored through with an awl. Prophecy is both foretelling and forthtelling. The Lord Jesus spoke the truth of the counsels of God in time and also for the future. And so he was the great servant prophet. That's especially, of course, noted in the book of Mark. But also, of course, we have the prophecies in Matthew and how helpful that is for our understanding of what's going to happen. Okay, the next covering is ram skin dyed red. We haven't talked about red before. We talked about scarlet, but there's a difference. Some of the commentators seem to mix them up a little bit, but most of the commentators do recognize there's a difference between red and scarlet. Scarlet's a deeper color than red, but red clearly speaks of death, of blood. And so the ram's skin dyed red speaks that he was devoted even to death. No size is given of this covering. Might say the two inner coverings are often referred to as curtains. The inner one is sometimes technically called, it's a different Hebrew word as I understand, technically called a tabernacle. The second covering, the goat's hair, is actually called the tent, translated the tent, a different word in the Hebrew. But then these two final coverings are referred to as coverings, and they're both referred to in one verse in Exodus. So no size is given for the ram's skin dyed red. No doubt that speaks of the fact that his devotedness was without measure. "I do always those things that please the Father," he could say. It was without measure. We compare that, of course, to the burnt offering that we had not long ago, our brother Bill helped us with. The Lord's absolute consecration to God, even to death. And also the ram of consecration that we had, part of the consecration of the feasts. Remember, the word consecration literally means to fill the hand. And so it's a picture of the fact that his hands were completely filled to do the Father's will. I believe it's also as an indication that the Lord is the good shepherd. I say that because the ram is the leader of the flock. And as we well know, the good shepherd in John 10:11 giveth his life for the sheep. So he was devoted to God. "I love my master," as we read there in Exodus 21, "my wife and my children." So he was devoted first to his master, even to God, and then his wife, his children. So completely devoted to God, but also the good shepherd for his people. Okay, the badger skin covered over top of the ultimate covering. We're not exactly sure. Apparently the word is somewhat uncertain as to exactly what it refers to, but our King James says badger skin, except apparently there's no badgers in Israel, so there's a little question as to what it is. But obviously it was a type of material that was very tough, very durable, and very plain. It would resist the storms of the desert and so on. The Lord Jesus had an unassuming appearance. "When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him," Isaiah tells us. But also, it speaks of a zeal for God's holiness. He was absolutely holy, and he absolutely maintained the holiness of God. Here's a little clip I found somewhere on the internet. I thought it nicely summarized his unassuming appearance. Again, it points out they're not exactly sure whether it's badger skin or not, but we understand now that there was nothing that demanded attraction. We get that in Isaiah 53. He was born in a Nazareth, which was a backwater, without a doubt. Who was it? Philip said, can there any good come out of Nazareth? It was a backwater, the land of Cobble, not a place that was desirable at all. He was a carpenter's son, didn't have a high position in this world. He was born in a manger. There was no place in the inn because he was born to impoverished parents. He lived in Nazareth. He was despised by his own countrymen in his early life. He was a carpenter by occupation. Nothing wrong with that, but nothing particularly outstanding either in that respect. He was a friend of sinners and publicans, and often that offended certain of the Pharisees and scribes. They thought he should be more discerning in whom he ministered and companied with. And finally, in his death, he was counted with transgressors, and he was put to death on a Roman gibbet, the lowest form of death, so that he, it tells us in Philippians 2, even the death of the cross. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, the glories of his person, and yet he had an unassuming appearance. And then as far as his zeal for God's holiness, I mentioned several verses here. We remember in John 2:17, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, a quotation from Psalms, and certainly was true of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews 12:14, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. He was absolutely holy, not only in his birth, but in his person, in his life. Which of you convinceth me of sin, he could say to his enemies. He was without spot, without sin. And then also, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. And finally, in 1 John 3:8 came to my mind, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so his zealous holiness accomplished those things and far, far more. Okay, as far as the tent structure goes, here we have an overview of the tent structure. Can't see this too well, but it's 30 cubits by 10 cubits. So the 10 again, man's responsibility, 3, sufficient testimony. And within this little structure, interestingly enough, there were boards 10 cubits tall, and they were bound together by these bars. Some people think there was 5 bars, we're told. Some people think that the 5th bar actually went through the wood pillars. Others feel that it was probably on the outside, but it went from the beginning to the end of the structure, all the way through, whereas these other bars are only half of the structure. It was divided into 2 parts, as we well know, and we've spoken about before. It was shittim wood, covered with gold, as we'll see in just a moment. One thing I enjoy particularly is that there were 5 pillars to the entrance, called the door in our King James, entrance to this heavenly place, as we've spoken about before. It speaks of the heavenly place. And then the 5 speaks of man's responsibility. And I believe, as we spoke before about that door, that the entrance into our proper Christian blessings is consecration. But it requires man's responsibility. Though it's our privilege, it requires realizing that we're dead with Christ. not only that we're associated with Christ in his death, that's the Red Sea as we speak of the journey from Egypt to Canaan, but also the Jordan River, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, that it's the end of me. And at that point, we're tired of ourselves, and we want to have our hands full of Christ, which is, again, the meaning of consecration. And there we remember there are the three pieces of furniture we spoke about, and then the veil for Israel, at least. One thing I enjoy about the veil, there was four pillars, which means that God intends to come out. Four is the universal number. Whosoever will. So God intends to come out, and we know at the cross, when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," that the veil was rent in twain from top to the bottom. God was free, if we can use that expression, to come out and bless man, as his great desire was, the four pillars, according to his eternal counsels, and man was free to enter into the very presence of God. Let's look at the detail a little bit. Again, the tent structure speaks of believers. The coverings speak of Christ. We have couple verses there. And Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22, it speaks of the two aspects of the house of God. The structure, of course, forms the house of God. On the one hand, we have the foundation of the apostles and prophets were built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. And in that sense, the believers are the house of God. And then in the next verse, Ephesians 2:22, we have the general habitation of God through the Spirit. We dwell in the house of God in that respect. We're in a certain sense guests of the Holy Spirit, and our behavior must be suitable to his holy presence. That's sometimes called the house of profession because it includes not only real believers, whereas the verses 20 and 21 speak of the house of reality made up only of believers. That would be the boards per se. But then the enclosure in a certain sense would include the general teaching of the house of God in the profession sense. And also in 2 Peter 1:4, remember that's the verse that speaks about great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. The blessings, proper blessings of Christianity are located within that tent itself. And it requires consecration in order to enjoy that. Every believer has that for their portion, but not every believer enjoys it. And in fact, every believer has a different appreciation and their own measure of the blessings of those great and precious promises. Now notice, pointed out to me recently, and I appreciated it being pointed out, it says in that verse, 1 Peter 1:4, speaks about the great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. I had always kind of thought of that being partakers of the divine nature as our standing. But notice that it says there in 2 Peter, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. It requires consecration, and it requires appreciation to enter into the truth of the divine nature. It's not a given, even though it is our standing. The boards again were made of shittim wood. It speaks of holy humanity. Once we're saved, even though we're human, we're in Christ. And Christ is in us. 10 cubits high. That speaks again of man's responsibility. These things are not automatic, although they're the privilege of every believer to enter into the good of it, requires human responsibility towards God. I think in a certain sense, it speaks of the mystery of Christ in the church. There are 10 mysteries, if I remember right, in the New Testament. And the mystery of Christ in the church is called the great mystery. It's the central mystery of Scripture. And it speaks of Christ in you in the book of Colossians, as Mr. Kelly points out in his writings. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whereas Ephesians goes a little further because those boards were covered with gold. We are accepted in the Beloved. We're blessed in Christ. So the mystery has those two parts. It's Christ in you, and we are in Christ, the highest form of blessing. Both are parts of that great mystery of Christ in the church. So on the one standpoint, we can see that this structure speaks of the house of God, without a doubt, but it also speaks of the truth that there's one body. I believe these boards are bound together, as we're going to see here in just a moment. So two of the great privileges of the church, the house of God and the one body. Each of those boards had two tenons, sometimes translated two hands on the bottom, and they were fitted into two silver sockets under each board. Those silver sockets were large sockets, a talent apiece, which is somewhere near 120 pounds apiece. So very large sockets to hold these boards up. That speaks, in my mind, now there's a little difference in the commentators on what these two tenons and two silver sockets speak of. But certainly, silver sockets, as we mentioned before, I believe speak of the blessings of redemption. Whereas copper, or brass, is more the price of redemption. Silver appears to speak more of the blessings. So the two tenons lay hold of the two silver sockets. Without that, there is no standing. My understanding is that the two tenons speak of redemption by blood and by power. We're not only redeemed from the guilt of sin, we're redeemed from the power of sin. And that's the message, of course, of Romans 1 through 8. And that's where the evangelists come in. Without an evangelist, we would never be those boards. Thank God that somebody had an interest in each one of us. Maybe it was our parents. I believe that's one of the greatest things we can bring home to heaven, is children and other believers that have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So the evangelical work. There were five bars of shittim wood overlaid with gold and attached with gold rings to hold the structure together. We saw those bars on the outside of the structure. There were four that were separated, and there was a fifth. I believe the evangelical work, if we turn to Ephesians 4:11, it speaks of five gifts. We've already spoken about the gift of the evangelist. Without the evangelical work, there would be no blessing whatsoever. But then there's four other gifts that are given there in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Four gifts to the church for its sustainment until the Lord takes us home. The apostles are the foundational gift. We don't have apostles today, but we have their writings. Prophets, they speak to the conscience. Teachers, they speak to our understanding. And pastors, they speak to our heart. All are necessary. We have to have an appreciation of the scriptures, of the apostles, the doctrine of the apostles. But then we need prophets, teachers, and pastors. So there's, I think, what we have in the body of Christ. We have those four bars. But then there's a fifth bar that goes through the whole. And in my mind, that's certainly the Holy Spirit, who's the power of all the other gifts. Okay, that was what I had pretty much for the detail of the tabernacle. wanted to go on and just summarize and conclude. I know not everybody's been able to be together the whole time. I want to mention, too, that I really appreciate the discussion. There's you brethren out there that have studied these things and appreciated these things over the years. I enjoyed the discussion last week, especially, where I think it was heartwarming. And I hope we can do that again today. So please don't hesitate to jump in and be a help. So summary and conclusion. We've had, this is the fifth week now, finished the detail. Of course, we could go into much more detail. Others have done that. Mr. Soltel has a book that I don't remember. I think it's over 400 pages, right on the tabernacle. There's many, many other authors that have written on the tabernacle. I might mention, if some that are perhaps not as familiar with these things, one of the books I really enjoyed was Gordon Hayhoe's exposition on Exodus. Very simple, but very heartwarming. And if you're not as familiar with these things, you might read that. I find it very heartwarming. And there's many, many other commentaries on the books of Exodus, some in much more detail, and some specifically on the tabernacle itself. Okay, we looked at this illustration a number of times. We have the three heavens that Israel knew about. Again, it was 100 cubits by 50 cubits. We spoke about that somewhat, 10 by 10. It does speak of man's responsibility towards God, but also of weakness. The only way we can enter into the gate is by recognizing our own weakness. And it's purely by grace that we can enter in. And yet there's those four great pillars, whosoever will may come, but we must come on God's terms. The great brazen altar, we spoke about the work at the cross. Without a doubt, the Lord's death, and then also his resurrection, which is the foundation of our salvation. The labor, which speaks of practical sanctification. The priests had to wash their hands and their feet regularly there. And so we have to wash regularly, daily, and even more so from the defilement of the world. And then the door we spoke of before, the five great pillars, 10 cubits high. They have beautiful colors too. No cherubims, but those same three colors we've spoken about, the blue, heavenly, the purple, universal, reigning of the Lord Jesus, and then also the scarlet, the fact that he will fulfill all the promises made to Israel, the covenants made to Israel. And that enters into the heavenly places, the place of spiritual activity, as we've mentioned before, and how important that is. That is where Satan contends. We know there's wickedness in heavenly places, according to Ephesians 6. And for now, Satan is there in the middle of the tribulation week. He'll be cast out of the heavenly places. So we have to contend for the appreciation of our spiritual blessings, where those three pieces of furniture were. The candlestick on the left, the table of showbread on the right, and the golden altar in the middle. And then, of course, there was the veil. I mentioned again before, there was four pillars. I believe that indicates that God desires to come out and bless mankind. He's hidden behind the dark veil, the thick veil in Israel's day, but he desires to come out and bless mankind. And inside, of course, of that is the throne of God, that which tells us that there is order in the universe and that God has a purpose and eternal counsels, and that they will absolutely be fulfilled in his proper timing. Okay. So we spoke of that, the purpose of the tabernacle, it's God's habitation. I might mention, some people have questioned this some. I was talking to our brother Bruce Anstey not too long ago, and I said, you know, A brother, well-meaning brother, came to me after a reading meeting at a small conference once, and I had mentioned the tabernacle and tied it in with some of the other books in the Bible. And he said, you know, I think the tabernacle only speaks of Christ. And I mentioned that to Bruce, and he said, oh, he probably got that from our dear open brethren. They believe that the tabernacle only speaks of Christ. But if we look in the synopsis in Exodus 32, I refer you to that. Mr. Darby speaks of three other things it speaks of. The basic principle of the tabernacle is that it's God's dwelling place, God's habitation. But it speaks of three other things we'll look at again, we've spoken about previously. And of course, the fourth would be Israel. Obviously, it speaks of Israel historically and also Israel prophetically. On the one hand, as Mr. Darby points out, it speaks of the universal aspect, the three heavens we spoke of. The created heaven corresponds with the court where the great brazen altar and the laver were. The heavenly places speaks of the tabernacle inside the door, but outside the veil. That's the place of spiritual activity. That's where our spiritual blessings are. And then the third heaven is that within the veil, the immediate presence of God himself. We spoke about that before. Israel had no entry there except once a year on the great day of atonement. That only the high priest, and that not without blood. The blood from the brazen altar had to be placed on the mercy seat, on the ark, which made it a mercy seat. Apart from the blood, it was no mercy seat. It's the throne of God. So the three heavens. It also speaks of Israel, past and future. I don't think there's much question about that. Mr. Grant makes a comment about Israel that I appreciated. He said in the Old Testament, it's characterized by covenants. There's a number of covenants that we have in the Old Testament. In the past, some of those covenants, like the Mosaic covenant, were only temporary. Excuse me. In the future, the new covenant will bring in the blessing and fulfill some of the covenants made in the Old Testament. For instance, the covenant made with Abraham, that he would possess the land and his people would be blessed in a blessing. The covenant made with David, that one of his descendants would sit on the throne, ruling for 1,000 years, as we know. The Palestinian covenant, so-called, that we have in Deuteronomy, that again, the people would return to that land, all part of the new covenant. So Israel, clearly, past and future. In the past, it's more contrast than it is comparison, as we have in the book of Hebrews. It's really a book of contrast rather than comparisons. Israel had a caste of priests. The common people could not enter into the tabernacle itself. They could enter into the outside, to the brazen altar, to the court, but not into the tent of the tabernacle itself. Only the priest could do that. And only the high priest, once a year, and not without blood, could enter into the holiest of all. So there was restrictions. The priest died, whereas the Lord Jesus, of course, is after the order of Melchizedek. He lives forever. There no entrance into the holiest of all, as we mentioned. God was not free, if I can use that word, to come out under the old covenant. And so it's certainly a picture of Israel. They did have blessings, as we read of, throughout the Old Testament. And Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 9, speaks of all the privileges Israel had. They had the scriptures, they had the calling, they had the Messiah would be born to them. They had many privileges, but nonetheless, they were under the condemnation of the law, the old covenant. It speaks, and perhaps this is the primary indication, and type of the tabernacle, it speaks of Christ's glories, of which we've often mentioned. Remember, and I'll look at this in just a minute, but there are intrinsic glories and there are acquired glories. Intrinsic glories are those that are His alone and yet manifest in time, as well as His from a past eternity and future eternity. Acquired, many of the acquired glories we're going to share with the Lord Jesus Christ, because He desires to have us near to Himself. And then we spoke about Christianity, both individually and collectively. This is interesting. We, in the New Testament, if the Old Testament is characterized by covenants, the New Testament is characterized by mysteries. We spoke of the great mystery of Christ in the church. There's a number of other mysteries, and that's a wonderful subject in itself. But individually, when a person enters into the court, in order to go in, he has to be born again, have a new life, to desire to enter in to the place of God's blessings and God's purposes. When he gets to the brazen altar, there we have salvation, justification. And we've spoken about that in the past. And then the labor speaks of practical sanctification. Necessary, that's all individual. Necessary in order to enter into the tent itself. And in the tent itself, it seems to me that it's primarily collective blessings. And so in there we have, I've often enjoyed the three pieces of furniture from a Christianity standpoint. I believe we have in Acts 2:42. I think maybe I mentioned this a little bit later, but I've often enjoyed it in this respect. We enter into that tent, and on the left hand, there's the great candlestick or lampstand, all pure gold. And it has the oil in it and the little wicks. And that speaks, in my mind, according to Acts 2:42, of the apostles' doctrine. It was given to us. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And the wicks, well, that's us. That's men. They need to be trimmed pretty regularly, don't they? But the candlestick itself is pure gold. It's God's testimony to us in the Scriptures. And then on the right side, as he entered into the tent of the tabernacle, is the table of showbread. And so Acts 2:42 mentions a separate thing. First of all, the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' fellowship. And the table of showbread seems to speak of, as we mentioned previously, of communion with the Lord, of course, and also fellowship one with another in the one body in the house of God. And then straight ahead, in front of the veil for Israel, of course, the veil for Christians is rent. We have the golden altar, the altar of incense. No animals were offered there. Blood was placed there to connect it with the cross, of course, but nonetheless, incense only was offered there. And that speaks of our worship. It also speaks of our prayers. And so Acts 2:42 again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' fellowship, and in breaking of bread, worship, and in prayers. Okay, a summary here again. We're summarizing. Here's a chart I put together speaking about the tabernacle's alphabet as best as I understand it. There's not a lot of difference of opinion among the best commentators about what these things mean. You might find a little minor differences, but I think this is kind of the alphabet, and from this alphabet, of course, we can put together the different parts of the tabernacle as we've been doing. So we've seen this chart before. Pure gold is deity. Gold itself is divine righteousness and acceptance, and that includes us as believers. Silver, we've gone over these before, the blessings of atonement, brass or copper, the price of atonement, Shittimwood, incorruptible human nature. The colors then, heavenly grace and character. Purple, universal royalty and dignity. And scarlet, earthly royalty and dignity. And the curtains, the two inner curtains, fine twined linen, spotless purity and practical righteousness. The goat's hair is prophetic character. Ram skin dyed red, absolute consecration, even to death. The badger skin, zealous holiness for God's honor. The oil, the Holy Spirit. Spices for the oil, the fruit of the Spirit. The incense, Christ's moral graces. And for us, worship and intercession. The various gems on the high priest, the breastplate and the shoulder pieces, they speak of redemption's variegated excellence. The shoulder pieces, there was two with the names of the, as we had last week, the names of the 12 tribes, six on one, six on the other, speak perhaps of the collective side of testimony, whereas the 12 gems on the breastplate itself speak no doubt of redemption's variegated excellence individually. So we have both the collective side and the individual side, the cherubim, the executors of God's righteous judgment, and the intelligent observers of God's manifold wisdom. I love to contemplate the cherubim gazing on the, as part of the mercy seat, gazing on the blood placed there, satisfying the holy claims of God, the intelligent observers of God's manifold wisdom, and also the executors of righteous judgment, nothing to condemn there. The blood of Christ has fully satisfied not only God's holiness, but God's love as well. And then we've spoken of the numbers. Three is abundant testimony. Four, universal outreach. Five, human weakness. Seven, spiritual perfection. 10, human responsibility. And 12, administrative completeness. There's administrative order in God's presence. The table of showbread had 12 loaves of bread on it. Okay, we've also spoken about Christ's glories. And a lot to go into here. If anybody'd like these charts, I've got these charts. I can easily send them to them. Be happy to do that. We won't go over all these details again, but again, there are some that are intrinsic, and there's some that are acquired. Most of those that are acquired are shared. His creatorial glory, of course, we enjoy it, but in a sense, he's the alone creator. Some were veiled only except to faith. That's sort of the badger skin covering, I suppose. many of these we share. His headship, again, they're acquired. His preeminence is unique to him and exclusive, but actually we share in many of these. I mentioned previously that I had a challenge with this section here. Maybe I should divide it into two parts, because his preeminence we don't share, but we do share the blessings of his position. So this is a little bit, maybe needs a little bit of work. The body of Christ, again, he's the head, as I said here. That's acquired in time, but we share as the members of the body. We're not the head, but we share as members of the body. And the house, of course, he's the head over his own house, according to Hebrews 3, but we are his house, and we are in his house, the two aspects of the house of God. And then the bridegroom, of course, he is the bridegroom, but we are the bride. He's going to reign over principalities and powers as their head, but we too are going to share that throne with him. And he's also has some pastoral glories as the shepherd. Well, we're the sheep. As the high priest, he is unique, but we are the under priests. is the advocate when we fail, if we fail, I should say. The Lord has claimed that pastoral position as well. And we don't share that, although there is a sense in which those that are spiritual restore such a one. We have that truth. The kingdom official, his official glories, of course it was his by right, but also he had to redeem it again to himself. And he will claim it during the millennium. And we, of course, will share it. He is the head over it, and we as co-heirs. Okay, the tabernacle furniture that we went over the last 2 weeks, these speak of two things, really. This follows the order that they're given in Scripture. The first is the ark, mercy seat, table of showbread, golden candlestick, brazen altar. That's the riches of his grace. As we mentioned before, how far down he came in order to bless us. And there we spoke of the mystery of the Lord's person in the ark, the mercy seat, God's throne, table of showbread, communion, fellowship, golden candlestick, the light of the heavenly places. I think it's the scriptures really that give us the entrance to thy word giveth light. The brazen altar, the death and resurrection of Christ, the foundation of it all. But then also there is the approach to God, and we have the three pieces put together, but the priesthood comes in between the identification of the God's revelation, those that speak of God's revelation, and the two pieces of furniture that speak of approach to God. That's the glory of his grace. Sometimes we might say the riches of his grace is similar to the gospel of the grace of God, how far down he came to redeem us. But then the glory of his grace, which Ephesians also speaks of, is like the gospel of the glory of God. We'll look at that a little bit later. But in order to enter into the glory of God, and the blessings that God has for us as his companions, we need the priesthood. First of all, the high priest. And then we as priests too are suitable to access his presence. The golden altar is mentioned. And there we mentioned that speaks of prayer and worship. The golden altar, of course, again, was the altar of incense. Only incense was offered there. No animals. And then the brazen laver, the practical sanctification that's necessary in order to enter in to the Christian, the appreciation of the Christian blessings in the tent itself. Okay, number, I just want to have a quotation from Mr. Darby here that I've appreciated, and then a number of scriptures that conclude this. Here's a quotation I have from Mr. Darby's synopsis, the introduction to the synopsis. I think it's so helpful. He says, "The Bible and its object is a whole, which presents to us God coming forth from his essential fullness to manifest all that he is." Well, that's what we've just been speaking about in the gospel of the grace of God. "And to bring back into the enjoyment of this fullness with himself, those who, having been made partakers of his nature, have become capable of comprehending and loving his counsels in himself." And then he goes on to say, "We shall find then three great subjects in the Bible, the creation, the law, and the Son of God. Besides, there was a church chosen in Christ, his bride. The cross is the center of all this in every respect." Well, that's part of the reason why I say the tabernacle is so comprehensive, because it seems to correlate with this great introduction of the scriptures themselves. Here's a couple verses that come to my mind. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have contemplated his glory." John 1:14, God's revelation of himself. "In him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. The glory that thou gavest me, I have given them." This is one of his shared glories. acquired glories. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That would be his intrinsic and unshared glory, the glory of deity, which and preeminence, which we enjoy, but we don't share per se. And then as for the world, as for Israel, what could have been done more that I have not done, speaking of the vineyard that the Lord so carefully cultivated and only yielded wild grapes? But then there is a sense in the future, particularly, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Beautiful verse in Psalms 90. As for the Christian especially, the tabernacle is the patterns of things in the heavens. So it's not only Christ, as we mentioned, but it's also the pattern of things in the heavens, those blessings that Peter was speaking about, we have expressed in the tabernacle. Going on with our portion of Christianity, for whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate, the five links here, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He has that place of preeminence exclusively. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The gospel of the grace of God, him coming down to us where we are. And then a quotation, the JND translation, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the radiancy of the glad tidings of the Christ, who is the image of God, as we enter into the blessings of Christianity and share the enjoyment of his person and his blessings, his portion for us. They continued steadfastly. I mentioned this, these three things. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And now in the millennium, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, this is only for time, but it's the climax of time, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So that the heavenly portion and the earthly portion, the purple and the scarlet, even in him and whom we have obtained an inheritance, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. I think of those pillars and those boards made of wood and covered with gold. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, this is the day of Christ during the millennium, and to be admired in all them that believe. And then finally, to him be glory in the assembly in Christ Jesus unto all generations of the age of ages. That expression, age of ages, is eternity. And so we go from the millennium to eternity. To him be glory in the assembly in Christ Jesus unto all generations. In the eternal state, it is God. Israel disappears and the nations disappear, but according to this verse, the church goes on as the bride of Christ, distinct throughout all eternity. One final verse. I know this isn't exactly in connection with the eternal state, but I think it's a general enough doxology that it embraces the eternal state. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Okay. I'd like to hear from my brethren.
Every whit uttereth his glory, doesn't it? Yeah. Nice to hear from you, Eric.
Well, I love to hear from my brethren. That's the part I enjoy.
You could say, too, that the curtain around the tabernacle, whether it was inside the posts or outside the posts, it's also, in a way, Christ being displayed, isn't it? Whether by persons living Christ before the world, or whether it's just presenting Christ. Whether the post would be inside or outside that curtain, it doesn't say in Scripture.
Yeah, there's a lot of variation on some of these. I wouldn't be dogmatic about some of those things, but I tried to give it out the way it seems to me. I enjoyed it. But again, there's a lot of detail here. Some people go into a lot more detail than we have. We just kind of glean the top off, but we're thankful for that.
Eric. This question or comment is going to reveal a flaw in my character, but so be it. Since you first put the illustration up, because I make a living, as some do on the call, picking up and stabilizing big things to build other big things, I'm always curious about stability. And so when you put the first model up that you pulled off the internet, I noticed all the cords. And so for 4 weeks now, I've been wondering, the cords really, did they really need cords to hold those posts up on the outside? And I noticed this morning too, you had some cords holding up the boards of the tabernacle, though you said that you didn't think maybe that they were there. So I've been pondering this for a month, and then I noticed that of all the materials that they were supposed to pull together as an offering to the Lord, it mentions the gold, the silver, the brass, the blue, the scarlet, and all the other colors, all the materials. The only material it doesn't mention is what the cords are made out of. And it does mention cords and pins, you know, the parts and pieces. So, and we learn over the years studying scriptures that sometimes the silences, you know, are speak loudly, or the things that the Spirit of God doesn't touch on, like the well-known point that the weight of the brass was not found out, right? And that's a fascinating, touching exemption. So I was wondering if anybody had any thought on these cords, because it's the only thing I can think of. Even the pins, it doesn't say where all they were used, but there's catches and there's loops and there's all these connecting points that are either brass or gold or blue. But there's probably something very interesting in these cords, these tension members, if you will, that hold up the pillars and to make them stable between their sockets underneath of brass and then the hangings. So I was just wondering if anybody had a thought on that.
Yeah, I'd like to hear. I'm not sure that in my own mind, maybe somebody can help me on this. I'm not sure in my own mind whether those cords actually held the pillars up. Some of the commentators mentioned that, but others seem to indicate that they only held the coverings. The pillars, those pins weren't very big, I don't think. We don't know, but I think it seems to me the main thing that held the structure of the boards themselves, of course, were those big the big sockets at the bottom, and then also the things that held them together on the outside, the what do we call them? The on the outside, but I don't know that the cords exactly and the pillars actually held together. But that's just my thought. The bars tied it together. But maybe somebody else has a thought on that. I don't have a. Some people speak of them as the security. Certainly, there were pins and cords that held the outer curtains. You know, the curtains that surrounded the court. They seemed to be held there. They, of course, had sockets as well, but they were brass. But I don't know. Some of the commentators speak of security there, but I wouldn't go beyond that. Maybe somebody else has a thought. Dave Mearns or Stan Allen, you've heard Mr. Barry speak on that many a time. Maybe you have some thoughts.
Well, I have a thought that I've enjoyed about the bars. It actually comes from Pressland. You remember Mr. Pressland's book?
Oh, yeah.
And he mentions that, as you say, that the board that runs through the middle is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And he connects it with Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And as we seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit, it's sort of interesting that it mentions lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love. And those four things help to keep us together. And I sort of enjoyed that thought. I enjoyed your thought too, but I just mentioned that in passing.
Yeah, there's different thoughts on some of those, and probably both are correct.
It seems to me, and maybe someone else remembers and just doesn't want to say, or I could be mistaken, and Dave Mearns might know, or somebody else. But the way I remember it, Norman apologized for the cords as particularly holding up the tabernacle, because he didn't believe that they were there in the original, but he couldn't hold up the structure without them. And I believe that he said that they stood straight up with no support, and he used the verse, kept by the power of God. But I don't always trust my memory so well.
I can only quote what Norman said. My little model doesn't have any cords. And I asked him about that. And he got this, you can remember his little grin and his little chuckle. And he used to say, oh, the foundation is nothing but redemption. And that's the only comment he would make.
Well, remember those sockets. There were two sockets under each board, and they were each a talent apiece. So 120 pounds of silver, that's a pretty good chunk, each one. So almost, you know, 240 pounds or so of weight right there. Plus, we have to remember, now I don't think the model showed it very well, but there were actually boards at the corners, at the far end, in the holiest of all. And there was a crossbar, and it didn't show that, but I know Mr. Barry's model did, and I believe that's quite plain from Scripture. And that was held together by a ring on the top. So that's another source of stability in the structure of the tent itself, the tabernacle itself. And then, of course, the bars on the outside in addition. But certainly the Lord supports us in the position he's brought us into, doesn't he? But they are 10 cubits high, which again speaks of human responsibility towards God. So just because these things are true doesn't mean that we enjoy them. It takes some, it takes holiness, first of all, and it takes diligence, doesn't it, to enter into the good of these things?
Well, just for the record, and again, my character flaws are standing out, as Doug pointed out, but I personally feel that those heavy coverings, you know, it was quite a big covering of badger skins and ram skins. That's heavy. So I don't think there was any cords necessary in the tabernacle itself. Those two tenons of silver. I too sat under Norman's model way back in the day when I lived in Palmyra. My memory's not that good for it, but we all know that those two heavy sockets of silver are our foundation. I enjoyed what you brought out there, Eric. But those pillars on the outside, perhaps that's where the cords were. And it's interesting that the materials are not mentioned, and there are some things in God's ways where we're not given details. He covers it. He's got it. Needs no man's help. And there's a limit to our understanding of all these things, how long they were, what their diameter was, tensile strength, and all the rest, irrelevant. He's got it. Cords and pins, as needed, holding everything together.
I was going to say the same thing, Bruce, on the thought of those, the weight of those materials would be sufficient perhaps to hold the, cause the stability of the whole thing, would they not? As well as the boards being held together by those rods, all the individual believers, just think of the oneness of the structure, and Christ as the head, covering over all things and holding everything together.
Bruce, do you remember what Norman said about the two rings? I forget. I think it was eternal love in the ring, but I forget why there was two.
I don't. I remember I can visualize the rings, and I'm not sure where I got the mental picture of it, but I can see them as kind of a special corner board in the two back sides, a little triangle of boards there with a ring on top holding them all together, but I can't remember any comments about it.
I think Dave has a model there. Is that Mr. Berry's model?
Up here above my garage, I have a I have a number of life-size pieces here. But I just want to fortify the comment that Brother Stan made in connection with the middle bar. So if you take these boards and you move them, sometimes as believers, we can get into a bad state of soul, and we lose our proper function in the body. But that middle bar, speaking of the Spirit of God, it can never take us away from being part of the body, even though our function, perhaps, because of our state of soul, it doesn't work. So I've just appreciated that middle bar that goes from one end to the other, whereas the other ones were on the outside. Just fortifying what Brother Stan brought before us.
I've heard that the one thing that you don't get a type of the church in the Old Testament is the body. It's the bride, other aspects, but never of the body. Do you know why that is?
Well, I've heard that too, Vern, but I wonder, it seems to me that we do have the one body there in the pillar, in the boards. But again, we wouldn't have known that. I think the secret to that is that it was a mystery at that time, right? But now that we have the New Testament, I wonder if we don't get the type of the one body there. Sure seems like it to me, and that's what the commentators have commonly taught.
Well, it was certainly in the mind of God at the time. and not revealed until the Apostle Paul's. So it's in the old, it's hidden in the old and revealed in the new.
Bible Treasury has a very good note. That question was asked directly, and Mr. Kelly answers it. I'll give you the reference. It's volume 5 and page 320, and queries and answers. And I thought he gave the best answer to that that I've ever read. And he said the types in the Old Testament had their moral lessons that were profitable. But when we get the truth of the New Testament, then they yielded fuller revelations to us once we have the truth of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. So the pictures of with Rebecca and Isaac, Adam and Eve, Joseph and his wife, her name just slips me right now. Yeah, thank you. And yielded pictures of Christ and the church in those types. But he said, the mystery, and I'll put it this way, capital T, capital M, the mystery, he said, was not given even in type in the Old Testament. It was a mystery that was hidden God. And he said, though those types of Adam and Eve, Rebecca and Isaac, picture to us lovely things as to the truth of Christ and the church, the truth of Jew and Gentile joined in one body, united to Christ, our head in heaven, is more than any and all of those other types put together and was not revealed even in type in the Old Testament. So I just, that was one of the best answers I ever heard to that question. Somebody wrote in and directly asked that that question about the types and the mystery hidden God. So when it comes to Christ and the church in chapter 5 of Ephesians, it says, I show you a great mystery. When you look at chapter 3, it's the mystery. Difference. The mystery in Ephesians 3 is Jew and Gentile joined in one body, united to the our head in heaven, Christ. In chapter 5, it's the aspect of Christ and his bride or his wife. And it's a different aspect of things that you get in typical teaching. But the core, the very core thing of the mystery called the mystery is chapter 3, hidden God, not revealed in the Old Testament, even in type.
Well, again, commentators differ on these things. Many of the commentators on the tabernacle speak of it as the one body. I know Mr. Kelly doesn't, but I was aware of that. But many of the commentators do, and I believe Mr. Berry taught that too. So I guess we have to leave it there. We'll someday we'll know as we're known.
What we do know and what we're thankful for is that it has been revealed to us. Though it was not revealed back then. But it is now to us, and we're so thankful for that. We have God's mind now concerning the whole picture, the whole scope of it.
And another thing about that, Ken, that I've enjoyed is that during the whole scope of church history, until the last 10%, the last 200 years, most of these things were not understood. It was really only a couple hundred years ago that these types really began to be understood.
Right, that's right.
Because it was dispensational truth that gave us the true outline of Scripture.
Absolutely, yeah.
And to me, that's so tremendous that we have that in our day, and it's never been so available as it has been in our day. You can just pop on the internet and you can get some of the finest teaching that brethren throughout the years had no idea about until the last couple hundred years. And even then, you had to have a big library to collect a lot of things we can collect on the internet now. I think in a certain sense, that's our special calling today, is to value the whole truth of God. It's been so rare in church history that right. brethren have had an understanding of that and an appreciation of it.
I had a question on Hebrews 9. Anybody's thought of this? So in the second verse, we have the tabernacle. The first wherein was the candlestick, table, showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's all that's mentioned there. And then after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot, the head manna, Aaron's rod that bowed, the tables of the covenant. Anybody have a thought as to the order there in Hebrews? Okay, and I just need some clarification on this. We know that when things were presented, in Exodus 25, the order is from the ark and it moves outward, whereas in Exodus 36, it starts with the curtain and moves inward. Now, in between is the golden calf. And in Exodus 25, we have the Lord saying, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." And it was always in the purpose and heart of God to dwell amongst his people. In the garden, he had it for just such a short period of time, and then sin came in and it was destroyed. And then as they went across the wilderness, again, his desire was to be amongst his people. And they said, "No, you tell us what we can do, what we have to do, and we'll do it." And we have the laws given, and then we have the second table of stone, and in between again is the golden calf. So I'd wondered about the order in Hebrews, and that was really the order that God always wanted, was for that altar of incense to be on the other side of the veil, and to always have the interaction with his people. And when it's laid out, if you look at Exodus in the two different places, it's laid out. It seems that altar of incense is shifted, and we find it's in the holy place instead of the holiest of all. And again, in between the two times where you have the order given, you have the golden calf. And I wonder if anybody has given that some thought.
So, Dave, are you saying that the golden censer in verse 4 is really the altar of incense? Is that the way you're taking that?
That's the way I've taken that. I know the commentators have lots of discussion on that point, but it seems that would be the order that it's presented there in Hebrews. So I say I'm looking for clarification on this. I I was on the road, Brother Eric, so I missed your earlier session when you perhaps took this up.
Well, I think even in Exodus, the order varies a little bit, doesn't it? When it's given initially, it's the way I gave it, starting with the ark and going out to the brazen altar. But then I think the second time it's given, it's a little different as well. And I don't remember the exact reason for that. So I don't want to say too much about that. But the initial order is pretty plain, I think. It's God coming out, and then priesthood comes in, and then God, a man approaches. But I don't have any further thoughts on that. I'd like to hear from others.
Wasn't the golden, I mean, this is my ignorance, wasn't the golden censer in the ark? Wasn't that Aaron's censer or not? Or is that, am I thinking of the rod that budded?
In the ark itself, there were three items. There's the pot of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded. And there was the tables of stone, but that was within the ark.
I guess, David, my thought goes to the Leviticus 16, where the high priest, when he goes in once a year with blood, he also goes in with that golden censer, with coals from off of the burnt altar and that incense on it. And as a young believer, a year or two in, I read C.H.M. a lot, and he made that comment, it takes a cloud to meet a cloud, you know. And so the high priest goes in walking in the cloud that was generated by that incense, speaking of the fragrance to God of that one who gave himself willingly on Calvary's cross. And it meets in all the glory of the presence of God there in that altar. And so there's not only the blood sprinkled there once a year, but also that which was in his hand would have been that golden censer. So I've never really thought of this. Is a beautiful thing you're pointing out here, regardless of how we might look at the detail of it, but it's wonderful. The Spirit of God mentions that, showing the appreciation of that character of things, of worship in a way that is brings us into communion with God as to the glories of His Son. There it is.
So my question then is, if it is as you present it, why the absence of the altar of burnt incense in Hebrews?
Good question. You'd have to walk right past it, and it's not mentioned. That's part of
the point. Which is that's exactly my point.
Walks right by it. But he's carrying it in a certain sense, taking it right inside.
That's right.
Well, there's many details and finer points that often have nice meaning, but we were trying to give a sketch mainly. Tremendous library online. You want to go to STEM or BibleCenter.org, you can probably get an answer somewhere.
I've tried on that one.
All the treasures are not written down yet. That leaves a lot to think about, Dave. I appreciate you bringing that up.
Well, it's a beautiful subject. I think we're about out of our half hour, but next week, what I hope to do, again, it's so comprehensive, and I think we've sometimes missed that. But I want to look at the scope of Scripture generally next week, and then more specifically as to how it correlates with the tabernacle. The different books of the Bible are, I think, typified in parts of the tabernacle, as well as in the journey from Egypt to Canaan, its sister, its sister type, as I've often mentioned. I've mentioned before, and I think it's generally true, that the emphasis on the tabernacle is the counsels of God, whereas the emphasis on the journey from Egypt to Canaan are more the ways of God. But they do correlate in many respects. But again, in the journey from Egypt to Canaan, the emphasis is on the wilderness, whereas in the tabernacle, the only thing that corresponds to the wilderness would be the brazen laver, wouldn't it? Which is, in a certain sense, a, we might say, a fairly minor part of it, because the wilderness was not in the ways of, in the counsels of God. It's only in his ways. But Lord willing, we'll look at that. There's three principles I want to bring up that I've enjoyed, have been very helpful to me. Again, I tend to think more in general outline terms, so a lot of the details are more challenging. But the three principles I've gone over with the young people, especially here, that give us the scope of Scripture are progression. There's a certain progression in Scripture. And then parenthesis. We won't understand Scripture unless we understand there are some parentheses. I think there's three major parentheses. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. And then finally, there's parallelism. The moral ways of God do not change from dispensation to dispensation, or even from age to age. And so we'll see a lot of parallels as well. And we'll see that in the tabernacle. So those are the things we want to go over. So progression, parenthesis, and parallelism. And it's been a great help to me. It kind of shows Scripture is, as Bruce Anstey has often pointed out to us, as well as others, but Scripture is much more orderly than we generally understand. As young believers, I think we kind of latch on to Scripture here and there. As we study it more and grow more, we start to see that it is a comprehensive whole and has a specific purpose, and there's definitely a pattern and order to it without going overboard. I don't go as far as Mr. Grant, for instance, who sees sevens everywhere, numbers everywhere. That leaves me a little cold. But nonetheless, I think there's a definite order to Scripture, and it's so helpful to see how it ties together. As a teacher in my past years, for 10 years or so, we know that what they call multimedia is so important. If we can look at the same truths from different aspects, it helps us get those truths into our minds and, of course, in spiritual things, into our hearts and into our feet as well. So, Lord willing, we'll take that up for the next 2 weeks, is my thought at least. But with that, probably Tom or Doug, we probably ought to wrap it up.
Yes, I was wondering, Stan Allen, would you commit us to the Lord, please?
Our God and Father, we come before thee and we thank thee for this wonderful subject that we've had before us, that brings before us so wonderfully the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also those purposes and counsel, blessed God, that has brought us into such a place of blessing. And oh, we thank thee that in this time of being shut in our homes, that we can spend this time together meditating, Lord, on these wonderful truths and thy glorious person. And so we just pray for thy blessing on what has been said and for the encouragement of thy dear people. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.